So we're back in Mark chapter 3. That's where we left off. And just as we go through, you know, we're just learning more and more about Jesus, you know, just seeing how he responded to people, just his character. I'm just learning so much myself, you know, just going through here. And I feel like every time we study, my understanding and my love for Christ grows, and just my understanding of who he is deepens, you know. And I hope that's the case for you all as well. So as Cooper says, right, I mean, our approach towards ministry is to just go through verse by verse, right? Because we trust God, and we trust that everything that's in there is there for a reason. You know, God knows what he's doing. And it's an act of faith, right? It's faith for us to really study and unpack every single verse, because we believe that this is all God's word, and therefore it's all significant. And so the passage that we're studying today is not very exciting by most people's standards, okay? We're going to be looking primarily at verses 7 to 12 today. And so most people will just kind of skip over this. It's just sort of like details, things like that. It's not really like a exciting story, so to speak. And so probably not very many people would teach an entire lesson just on these verses and stuff. It would be maybe a subpoint or something like that in most lessons. But, you know, we believe that there's a lot here for us to learn. And so in these verses, we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 12, and we're going to finish the rest next time. But this is sort of like an overview of Jesus's entire Galilean ministry, his ministry in the region of Galilee, which was the majority of his ministry. He spent about a year and a half or so of his three-year ministry just in Galilee. And so kind of the main thing that we're going to be thinking about is what should we do with Jesus, right? How should we respond to him? Because everybody has to do something, right? Jesus is not the type of person that you can just sort of dismiss or ignore or pretend he doesn't exist, okay? He's too unique, right? It doesn't matter how distant somebody is. Here we're going to see geographically or spiritually, right? Every person who hears about Jesus or, you know, learns about him in some way has to respond, right? And it's not always favorable, okay? Sometimes many people hate Jesus, right? But that's actually a response. That's a response that people have to decide for themselves. And so the question is, how are we going to respond? And so today we're going to be looking at a particular aspect of Jesus's life, and that is his fame, okay? We're going to be looking at Jesus's fame. So most people think that fame is good, right? In fact, most people want it in some way. Everybody talks about like having your 15 minutes of fame, you know? And usually what they mean by that is like, this is the moment in my life where finally everybody sees me, right? Everybody recognizes me and they're all sort of looking at me, and people love that, you know, people love the attention. And the question though is fame really good? And even Jesus's fame, you know, is Jesus's fame good? What was Jesus's response? What was his attitude towards his own fame? You know, we're going to learn about that today. And so it's interesting because whenever some new thing comes out that people think is going to really promote Jesus and extend his fame, I mean, is it really good? You know, and this happens from time to time. You know, maybe Kanye West becomes a Christian and like everybody's like, oh yeah, now everyone's going to believe in Jesus, you know? And we tend to think that way, you know, man, what if the president of the United States became a Christian? How great would that be? what a testimony. And you know, we tend to think that like these sorts of things are really going to promote the gospel, and then everybody's going to be believing in it and stuff. And so one of the popular things that's going around today is this TV show called The Chosen. Have you guys heard about The Chosen or seen that before? You know, I've seen some episodes of The Chosen, and there are some things that I like about it, and there are some things that I don't like, right? It's not perfect, and it's sort of a mix. But the thing is that the thing that we need to be aware of or sensitive to is that whenever something comes out that people think is really good and going to reach many people, it's not usually a good thing, okay? It's not usually a good thing. And sometimes it even does more damage and distracts people from the truth, okay? Because oftentimes it ends up, even though it may not have been intended, but oftentimes it ends up as sort of like a replacement for the gospel, you know? And you kind of see that with this TV show, The Chosen, even though, I mean, it's maybe not like a bad show. I mean, I think they probably did a good job sort of trying to like represent some things. But people wear like t-shirts and merchandise that say The Chosen on them. And instead of telling their friends, hey, have you heard about Jesus? They say, hey, have you seen The Chosen? You know, let me tell you about The Chosen, right? And they introduce people to The Chosen instead of introducing them to Jesus, you know? It's not the same thing, right? And so it can end up becoming a distraction. And so the thing to kind of realize, and we should know better than this, you know, to be honest with you, because the reality is that until Jesus comes back, the true gospel message, the real gospel message, is never going to be famous, right? It's just never going to be famous because it's offensive, right? The gospel is offensive. And it doesn't matter how you package it or try to present it or make it seem presentable or pretty it up or whatever. If it's the true gospel, it's inevitably going to offend people, you know? And so if it is famous or popular, it's probably not the true gospel. There's probably something missing that's not being presented faithfully or clearly. And so Jesus understood the problem with fame, and he actually had a strategy for dealing with it, which we're going to see. So the thing to kind of understand is that how somebody responds to fame is oftentimes the most revealing factor when it comes to understanding their attitude towards ministry, right? Now, I mean, sometimes faithful Bible teachers become famous, you know, just through their teaching ministry or their books that they write and stuff, and they become well known. But the question is, how do they respond to that? You know, are people trying to gain fame? Are they doing what they do in order to be famous or in response to fame? Or is their fame simply an outcome of what they do, you know? Where they're just teaching faithfully and stuff, and people are drawn to that. So this is a different thing, right? So we're going to see in the lesson today, we're going to see three aspects of Jesus's fame that reveals his approach to ministry. Okay, so the first thing that we'll see here is the extent of Jesus's growing fame. And this comes from verses 7 and 8. So let me read those verses together. Okay, it says, "And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him." So in other words, Jesus is famous, right? People are coming from all over the place. A great number of people are coming to Jesus. And there's an emphasis on the magnitude or the greatness of the number of people. It's repeated, right? In verse 7, it talks about a great multitude from Galilee that followed him. And then in verse 8, it talks about a great number of people who heard of what he was doing. So there's emphasis on the quantity of people. Right? This is a lot of people are coming to Jesus. and we'll see just how many soon. And so the setting for this is described at the beginning of the verse. It says that Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, right? So if you remember last time where Jesus taught in the synagogue, remember where he healed the man with the withered hand and he confronted the Pharisees and he sort of exposed their hypocrisy, and they went out of the synagogue and began to plot to kill him with the Herodians, right? So Matthew connects this with that event because in chapter 12, verse 14 to 15, it says, going out, the Pharisees took counsel together against him as to how they might destroy him. And we saw that last time, right? But then the next verse says, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him and he healed them all. And so it's interesting. This an interesting pattern is that oftentimes when Jesus is confronted and he encounters some hostility or opposition, like in the city, like if he's in a synagogue or a house or something like that, oftentimes he retreats to the sea, right? He does this often. We actually saw this before. Remember when he healed the paralyzed man and they accused him of blasphemy because he claimed to have authority to forgive sins. It says in Mark chapter 2, verse 13, he went out again by the seashore and the entire crowd was coming to him and he was teaching them. So Jesus couldn't escape the crowds, right? Because no matter what he did, I mean, more and more people came. In fact, his clashes with the Pharisees sometimes drew more people, you know, because it was unique, right? Nobody had the guts to speak up to the Pharisees this way. And so people love conflict, you know? I don't know, like a couple of you guys are in public schools. I mean, imagine that people get in fights at public schools. Do people get in fights pretty often?
Yeah.
What's the response, you know? Do people tend to kind of like come there to want to see and stuff like that? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It tends to attract people, you know? They're entertained by it, right? And so Jesus's clashes with the Pharisees, they drew more people, right? And so as the crowds increased, he had to find a place that was more open where he could be able to speak and stuff to all these people. And sometimes he just needed a quick escape route, to be honest with you, you know? And so we see here in these verses, we see three different groups of people that are sort of a little bit unique from each other. So one group of people is the disciples, okay? It says that he withdrew to the sea with his disciples. So these are Jesus's personal followers. These people are characterized by being with Jesus, right? They didn't just kind of show up once in a while to see a miracle or something like that. They were with him. They traveled with him wherever he went. They were the closest in proximity to Jesus. And many of them, maybe most of them, were believers, right? But not all of them were. Judas was one of them, and he wasn't a true believer, right? In the Gospel of John, it talks about how many of his disciples fell away and were no longer following him, okay? So not everybody who was, quote, referred to or thought of as a disciple of Jesus was actually a true believer. They just were following Jesus, you know? And so in the next passage, Jesus chooses the 12 apostles, okay? He actually appoints them by name in the next passage. So by this point, all 12 of the apostles were probably following Jesus by this point, okay? Because he names them in the next paragraph, or the next section. However, although Jesus had 12 apostles, he actually had many disciples, right? Later in Jesus's life, he actually sends 70 disciples to go out and preach and stuff. And if you remember in the last chapter where Jesus was dining with the tax collectors and sinners, it says that there were many of them and they were following him, right? So there were many disciples of Jesus. Many women, actually, as well, also were disciples of Jesus. They followed him, right? And so the next group is the Galilean multitude. Okay, so we see that at the end of verse 7, where it talks about a great multitude from Galilee followed, right? So these people are characterized by seeing Jesus, witnessing the miracles that he performed. They were the next closest in proximity. Okay, so they were regular eyewitnesses of many of the miracles that Jesus performed. And so the majority of these people were actually not believers, you know. Some of them were, but most of them weren't, because they never repented, even though they saw all these signs. So if you go to Matthew chapter 11, we can see that, because they're described there. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, it says, "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Right? Mm-hmm. So these were all the cities that Jesus did most of his miracles in. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, these were the cities of Galilee, right, where Jesus did the majority of his miracles, but it says that they never repented. They didn't repent. And so people oftentimes say, well, if only I saw Jesus and I witnessed some miracles or whatever, then I would believe in him, right? But, I mean, these people saw not just one miracle, but many of them, and yet they never repented, you know? And so that's the thing to understand as somebody who wants to follow Jesus, okay? If you don't want to fall away from following Jesus, what you need is not some experience or many miracles or anything like that. You need God's word in your heart, right? That's what you need. And that's what's going to prevent you from falling away from Jesus. God's word is far more powerful than his works. You know, his miracles only affirmed the message that he preached, right? But it's when you embrace the message, that's when you truly are converted, right? So the next group, if you go back to Mark chapter 3, is the distant multitudes. And this is a different group of people. So they're actually distinguished from the Galilean multitude. At the end of verse 7, it says, "And from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him." So these were the least close in proximity. They're characterized by hearing about Jesus. It says that they heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So in other words, the news was spreading around. And so remember, I don't know if you remember where we talked about Capernaum, how it was sort of like a key trade center where people would travel through that city from like all these other areas and stuff. And so they would come through Capernaum where Jesus was doing the majority of his miracles. And maybe they would witness the miracles or hear about them, hear rumors, stuff like that. And then they would continue traveling to wherever they were going, Egypt or Tyre and Sidon, Decapolis, all these places, and they would spread the news, right? So people from all these different places were beginning to hear about Jesus, and they started coming from all these different regions. And so you just notice the diversity of the people and where they came from. It says that many of them came from Judea and Jerusalem. So Judea was the region that was south of Galilee, right? Galilee was towards the north, and Judea was towards the south, and within Judea was the city of Jerusalem. So almost all the people that lived in this area were Jews, right? And most of them were very devout and religious Jews, okay? But then there were people coming from Idumea. That was actually further south of Judea, and that was the land of Edom. That's where the Edomites came from, okay? And then it talks about beyond the Jordan. This was east of the Dead Sea. That was a region called Perea. And so both of these places had like a mix of Jews and Gentiles, okay? But then it talks about Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon was way towards the north. And the majority of the people that lived there were Gentiles. There weren't very many Jews that lived up there. So all these different types of people, right? Jews and Gentiles, you know, religious people, you know, total pagans. I mean, all sorts of people are coming from all over the place, from many different ethnicities and backgrounds and all sorts of stuff, right? So Jesus was drawing crowds and all sorts of different types of people. However, we need to understand, right? This is not necessarily a good thing, okay? Because we can't confuse interest in Jesus with actual faith and true saving faith in Jesus Christ. We can't confuse amazement, right? People can be amazed. People can be astonished. People can be attracted to Jesus, right? But that's not necessarily faith, right? We can't confuse seeking with faith. We can't confuse desperation and need with saving faith. Those things don't necessarily prove anything, right? They're not an indicator of saving faith, okay? They can potentially be a bad thing, and we're going to look at that. We're going to distinguish what these people were after and what saving faith is in a little bit later in the message. So this was the extent of his growing fame, right? He was really famous by this point. But then we're going to see the problem. So the problem of Jesus' growing fame. And so there's two categories of people that Jesus' presence drew out. And they were sort of hindrances to the real focus of his ministry. Jesus was a magnet for certain types of people, right? And the first type of people is the seeking but selfish sufferers, right? So the seeking but selfish sufferers. And this comes from verses 9 and 10. So it says that he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. So Jesus is telling his disciples to get a boat ready, right? And the Greek word is interesting because it indicates that this was a small boat, because it uses what they call the diminutive form, okay? That's a technical word, but it basically means like a word that is used in a particular way that diminishes it, okay? And we actually do this in English. For example, you have a dog, right? And so you might call a dog a doggy or something like that, right? It's the same word, but you say it in a particular way that diminishes it, right? You don't call like a Great Dane or something, you know, some big giant dog a doggy, right? You don't say that, you know. The Farnums have doggies, okay? They have doggies, you know. So Toby and Muffin qualify as doggies, right? And it's even evident in the name, right? Muffin, for example, you know, you don't call like a Rottweiler. You don't like name it Muffin or something, right? So, you know. Yeah. So those are doggies, right? And so Jesus basically tells his disciples to get a boaty ready. In other words, you know, like a little boat. And it might have been like a little rowboat or something like that. It was probably very small. And the proof that it was small is the fact that he says that it should stand ready for him. In other words, to stick by and be close at hand, right? You don't you don't have like a, you can't have like a yacht readily available, you know, for you to jump in whenever you need to, you know? So there was probably like a disciple who maybe, you know, dragged along this boat along the shore as Jesus was traveling up and down, and he kept it out there. So whenever Jesus needed it, he could just jump in and he can float out a little bit of a distance, you know, to teach from a distance. And the reason why is obvious. The text says that it was because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. And that phrase means to press upon, or it can even mean to constrict or compress against something, right? It's just like, it's to like press up against it. And so that's what the crowds were doing. I mean, there were so many of them and they were so desperate to get to Jesus. They were like bumping up against him and pressing against him and stuff. And the reason why is because he had healed many, right? So the more he healed, he became known for being a healer. And it says that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. And that's another expression, to press around. That phrase literally means to fall upon or to throw against, right? So these people were literally like falling over each other and like pushing each other out of the way and like hurling themselves at Jesus, you know, just to touch him. This was like getting out of control, in other words. This was like literally a physical threat to Jesus's life, you know? And the reason why is because they had afflictions, right? They were suffering. They were tormented by pain and disease. And at that time, there weren't like modern medicines or remedies for like these types of conditions like there are today. So many of these conditions that people had, there was like no other hope, right? Either they get to Jesus and be healed by him, or they have to suffer with that condition for the rest of their lives, right? And so you can imagine if there's like only one doctor in like the whole world who had the ability to like cure cancer, for example, right? And he didn't charge anything either, you know? All you had to do was get to him and he would heal you. And there was no other hope or remedy for that. I mean, what would people do, you know? I mean, people would fly from like all the way across the world. They would do anything, right? They would push people out of the way. They would do whatever it took to get to that person. However, the thing to understand is that healing, although Jesus did heal many people, it was never his ultimate priority, right? And so the boat allowed Jesus to distance himself from the crowds so that he could teach them from the water. So that was actually his priority. He wanted them to hear the truth, right? He cared about their souls. And so we see that at the beginning of chapter 4, if you just look ahead one chapter, in verse 1, they actually use that little boaty. It says, "And he began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land," right? So that's what it was for. So all of this sort of reveals a couple things that we need to think about a little bit. Okay, first of all is Jesus's humanity, right? I mean, that's very evident in this passage. Jesus was God, right? And so if he wanted to, could he have used other methods to be able to teach the crowds? I mean, if that was his goal, you know, could he have, I mean, he could have like floated up into the air or something like that, right? And just taught them from like the sky or something, you know. He could have done many different things. He could have created like a force field around himself or something like that, right? You know, but Jesus lived a fully human life, and so he had to respond to these situations in a normal human way. And this is one of the reasons why he had disciples as well, you know, is literally like for his protection, and he relied on them to do his ministry and stuff, right? And so that's the thing that we need to think about, you know. Jesus was a man, and because of this, he understood the pressures of life, right? We think about our lives and how busy and challenging they are at times, and how difficult it is to manage all the demands in life, isn't it? But we need to realize that Jesus faced far more demands than we ever faced, and he did it all at the same time. And Jesus didn't have the opportunity, because we actually have the privilege of like scheduling our lives, right? You know, lots of people maybe want to, you know, see us or whatever, you know, and we can schedule those things out, right? But for Jesus, as soon as he walked out the door, there were like 100 appointments, like standing right there, you know? He didn't have the opportunity to do this. And so the closest thing that I can think of, just as an illustration, is a mom, right? Okay, so we have two moms here, so they can probably affirm, you know, imagine you have several little ones, you know, tugging at you, all asking for things at the same time, right? You know, coming to you with all sorts of demands, you know, mom, I'm hungry. Mom, my brother hit me. I spilled something. I scraped my knee, you know, like all these different things. And then, like, dad comes in, and he's like, hey, honey, when's dinner going to be ready? You know, like, so it's like, that's the way it is, right? And the thing is that, like, they don't, like, line up, you know? Like, one child doesn't, like, line up and, like, wait for the other child to have their need addressed. And then they say, okay, now it's my turn, you know? Like, they all go at the same time, right? That's just the way it is, you know, being a mom, to be honest with you. So is that fair assessment?
So, yeah. She has twice as many kids.
Yeah. I feel like when you guys were little, you would just, whoever felt like they needed to be, their need needed to be met first, they would just get louder and louder and louder.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Oh, yeah, oh, yeah. And then we'd all be yelling at me. Are you mommy?
Yeah. I was like in the middle of doing something else, you know? Do you remember that?
Yep. Absolutely traumatized.
We did a video.
Yeah, so you can imagine, right? I mean, basically take that and like multiply it by like 100 or something, you know? And like the thing is that like that the pressure that Jesus faced was so much more immense. I mean, people were coming from all over the place, every angle, constantly, right? Like every day, no rest, you know? And these weren't people that like scraped their knee or something like that. Like these were people that were in like life-threatening conditions, you know? This was a matter of life and death. I mean, Jesus was like a walking emergency room or something like that, you know? So that's what his life was like. And it wasn't just physical needs, it was spiritual needs as well. On top of all of that, you know, I mean, you can imagine relationship issues, counseling issues, doctrinal issues, people things were struggling with, you know, addictions, like all sorts of things. And people were bringing all of this stuff to Jesus. And then you had the Pharisees trying to catch him and like, you know, try to catch him in some question or whatever to trap him so that they can accuse him. Like all of these things going on at the same time. People's lives were on the line and people's souls were at stake. And so the thing is that like, so we can make the mistake of kind of diminishing that. And we can kind of like say, oh, well, Jesus could handle all of that because he was God, right? I'm not God. So there's no comparison, you know. Jesus was God. Of course he could handle it. But the thing is that he faced all of that as a man, right? He was a man, a 100%. He was a man, just like you and I, right? He didn't have any special advantages, okay? Did Jesus ever do a miracle for his own personal benefit? He never did, right? He never did a miracle to relieve some pressure or to solve a problem, or to escape from danger, or to make things easier for him. He never did that for himself. Even when he healed other people, he never did it like in mass, you know? He didn't just say to the whole crowd, okay, you're all healed, go home, you know? Which he could have, right? But instead he went through one by one and he spoke with them and he touched them and he ministered to them because his ministry was personal, you know? It was a ministry. And so Jesus's divine powers weren't available for him to use whenever he wanted, for whatever purpose he wanted. They were inaccessible the majority of the time. And that was by willful choice, right? That was the life that he chose to live. You know, he emptied himself. That doesn't mean that he wasn't God anymore. It means that he no longer independently maintained control over those things. He submitted himself to the Father's will, and the Father's will was for him to live a real human life. And so he faced all of this as a normal human being with all the limitations and emotions and risks and dangers that go along with that. And the other thing to consider is that for Jesus, large numbers were not always a good thing, okay? Oftentimes they were a hindrance to him. The well-being of individual souls is what he cared about. And so we need to be careful of assuming that because another church, for example, or like another youth group is larger, that it means that it's more successful. Okay? It doesn't necessarily mean that, because that's not the way Christ thought, right? He didn't care about the large numbers. He cared about reaching people with the truth. That was always his priority. And so if we want to be like Christ, that should be our priority as well, you know? And so in a way, you know, I'm really thankful that our youth group is small, you know, because it gives me an opportunity to be able to like really get to know you guys and to see where you guys are at and to pray for you guys. I mean, how could I pray for like 200 kids, you know? I would never be able to pray for all of them individually all the time, you know? So I'm really thankful for that. And maybe our youth group will grow in the future. I know you guys want more friends and I want more friends for you as well. And God may bless us with that. And we'll need more helpers and stuff, you know, to come along. But it's people's individual needs that matter, right? That's what matters. And so that's the first category of people that threatened Jesus's ministry, which was the truth. And the second was the dreading but defiant demons, okay? So these demons, it's interesting. So let's read verses 11 to 12. It says that whenever the unclean spirits were seeing him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. So these verbs are in the imperfect tense. They were seeing, they were falling, they were crying out. And what this indicates is that this happened frequently, right? It was a common occurrence in Jesus's life. And that's indicated by the word whenever, right? This was not a one-time thing. This happened often. And whenever it happened, the demons always responded the same way. They fell down before him and they cried out. So this is the response of fear. Okay, the demons, whenever the demons saw Jesus, they were terrified, right? And that's exactly what scripture says. In James chapter 2, verse 19, it says that the demons believe and they what? Do you guys remember? They tremble, right? They believe and they tremble. And so the demons do two things whenever they saw Jesus. They fell down before him. And this phrase is used 8 times in the New Testament, and it consistently pictures an inferior being prostrating himself in homage to a superior person. That's what the phrase, you know, usually indicates. And so this contrasts with the sick, because the sick would fall upon Jesus, but the demons would fall before Jesus, right? And the second thing that they did is that they cried out. This is to make a vehement outcry, or to scream, or to shriek in terror, in other words. So how does that like impact your view of Jesus, you know? I mean, do demons seem scary to you, you know? I mean, they are scary, to be honest with you, you know? Demons are real, right? And so some people try to like play around with that, you know? They have these like Ouija board things or whatever, you know? And so like, don't ever go near any of that stuff, ever, okay? Trust me, just don't ever do it, okay? Demons are actually, they're real and they're scary, okay? They're very scary. But just picture in your mind though, imagine these scary and frightening demons screaming like little girls, you know? Because that's what they did, you know? They screamed like little girls and they fell down before Jesus, because they were terrified, you know? So my kids sometimes have nightmares, you know? Maybe they come down in the middle of the night, they're scared, you know, they're dreaming about some monster or something like that, right? Demons have nightmares about Jesus, okay? That should impact our understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus isn't an ordinary person. And this happened whenever they saw him, right? Every single time. You know, I've lived longer on this earth than Jesus did when he was on this earth, right? He died at about the age of like 33 or so. I've already lived longer than that. But as long as I lived, I've never had somebody come up to me and shriek in terror and fall down before me, you know? Because I'm just like an ordinary person, you know? Things like that don't happen to me, right? But these demons, they knew best who Jesus really was. And the reason why is because they have been around from the very beginning. They've been around for thousands of years, right? And so, who do they say that he is? They say, you are the Son of God. I mean, why does it use the definite article there, right? The Son of God. It's because there's only one, right? Jesus is not like a child of God in the sense that all believers are children of God. This is a unique identity. And so this shows that Jesus didn't become God's son when he entered the world. He always was God's son. So this is not a status. This is the thing to understand. So for us as believers, we are children of God. That's a status that we possess, right? The Son of God is not a status. It's an identity, okay? He is the Son of God. That's who he is. That's his identity, not his status. And so we see this, for example, we know that he always was the Son of God because he's referred to as the Son in the Old Testament. If you remember, a few weeks ago, Cooper taught on Psalm 2 during Christmas time, where the kings and the rulers of the earth are told to kiss the Son or pay homage to the Son, lest he become angry and they perish in the way. Right? And if you read through that psalm, it's very obvious that this was not like some sort of just like a Davidic king or something like that, right? This was a unique person, because all the nations of the earth are told to bow down and pay homage to him, you know? This is a unique person. And we can see another example from the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 30. I really like this one. It's really interesting. Proverbs chapter 30, and we could go to several different places to see Jesus' identity from the Old Testament. But here in Proverbs 30, at the beginning of the book, there's a man named Agur who's talking here. And he's contrasting his own, you know, ignorance and foolishness with God and his greatness. And he says, in verse 2, he says, "Surely I am more senseless than any man, and I do not have the understanding of mankind. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I know the knowledge of the Holy One." Right? In other words, I'm just like a stupid man. And then in verse 4, he begins to talk about God. He says, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth?" The answer to all these questions is clearly God, right? And then he says, "What is his name? And what is his son's name?" That's an interesting statement there, right? Surely you know. There is a God, in other words, and he has a name, and his son has a name as well, right? So Jesus is talked about, and he's referred to as the Son of God, even in the Old Testament. And that makes sense, because if Jesus became God's son when he came to this earth, it's kind of hard to understand the demon's reaction to him, right? Because this is the reaction of a being who has personal history with somebody that they recognize, right? That's what you see in the Gospels. They see Jesus and they scream and they say, "You're the Son of God," right? They have a history with him and they know him and they recognize him. So this is one thing that both heaven and hell agree on, right? We've seen that in Mark already. In Mark chapter 1, verse 11, this was God speaking. It said that a voice came out of the heavens and said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And now in Mark chapter 3, verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they cried out, "You are the Son of God." So heaven and hell both agree that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's not up for debate, guys. I'm sorry, you know, this isn't a debate. When it comes to who Jesus is, there's only one option. He's the one and only Son of God, right? And this is why acknowledging Jesus' identity is a prerequisite for salvation, you know? Because if someone doesn't understand this truth, it proves that their heart is not regenerate, right? Because they don't know the most basic thing about Jesus Christ, you know? If someone has the Holy Spirit within them at all, then they'll know this, because this is like the first thing that the Holy Spirit will reveal. This is like chapter 1.1 in the basics of Christianity, right? Jesus is the Son of God. Getting Jesus's identity right doesn't prove that somebody is saved, because the demons knew who he was and they weren't saved, right? But getting it wrong does prove that somebody isn't saved. You know, every true believer knows that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's why it says in 1 John 4:15, it says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." 1 John chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." What is the name that they believe in? It's the Son of God, right? That's the name that they believe in. That's 1 John 4:15, 1 John 5:5, and 1 John 5:13, if you're taking notes. So if anybody denies that, they're denying God's witness, because God already testified about who Jesus is, right? He ripped open the heavens and he said, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So if someone denies that, it's basically like telling God he's wrong, right? They're basically saying to God, "You're wrong. I don't believe you," you know? And no true believer will ever tell God that he's wrong of something that he has explicitly stated as clearly as can be. You know, God only ripped open the heavens one time, and this is what he said. So it's pretty important, right? So God knows who Jesus is. The demons know who Jesus is. And every true believer knows who Jesus is. Those are all the people that definitely know the truth about Jesus Christ, right? But someday, every single person in the whole universe will know who Jesus is. And what's going to be their reaction? It's going to be the same reaction that the demons had. They're going to bow before him. And so flip over to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll see that. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. It says, "Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow." Well, which knees will bow? It continues and it clarifies. It says, "of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Those are all the places that exist, right? Heaven, earth, and hell, you know? And every single knee in every single place will bow before Jesus. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Okay? So someday every single person is going to bow. And why is that? Well, it's because they will actually know who Jesus really is, right? Because that's the automatic response, you know? When somebody knows who Jesus is, they bow. Even demons, right? Even demons. And so if somebody doesn't bow, then that proves that they don't know who Jesus is, right? That makes sense. And so the demons knew who Jesus is, and whenever they saw him, they cried out, "You are the Son of God." But then back in Mark chapter 3, in verse 12, it says that Jesus earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. So we've already looked at this before. We won't spend a lot of time on this. This is what they call the messianic secret. You guys remember that? Where we talked about how oftentimes Jesus would tell people not to say who he was, which is interesting, you know? And we talked about several reasons for that. And one of the reasons was false advertisement, right? Jesus didn't want people misrepresenting him, you know? Giving a wrong version of who he is, like a political leader or something like that, because he came to save. And so he didn't want the right people saying the wrong things. But then the other reason was false advertisers, right? And this is when the wrong people say the right thing, okay? And that can be like somebody who calls themselves a Christian, who maybe doesn't live like a Christian, and they live a hypocritical life, and they bring shame to the name of Christ. But they might be proclaiming the gospel, you know, and saying the right things about Jesus, but their life doesn't match up what they're saying. And obviously the demons fall into that category, right? He doesn't want demons to be the ones going around saying who Jesus is, right? Because would you want to, like, follow a demon, you know? Nobody would, right? So the other reason is that Jesus' mission was to die and to rise again. Ultimately, Jesus cared about the gospel. That's what he was here for, was to accomplish and to achieve the gospel. And what is the gospel? Okay, here's the simplest version of the gospel I can come up with in one sentence, okay? It's that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners by dying for their sins and rising from the dead, right? That's the gospel, because the gospel is the good news. And what is the good news? Well, it's that Jesus came into the world to save sinners by dying for their sins and rising from the dead. right? That's the gospel. And of course, we can unpack that further and we can talk about the different nuances of it, but that's a succinct statement of the gospel. And so at this point in Jesus's life, the first half of that statement was true, right? He had come into the world to save sinners. But the second half wasn't, because he had not yet died and risen from the dead. And so the gospel, the true gospel message, had not yet been accomplished yet. And so he still had to achieve that, right? And so what's sort of the conclusion to all of this? So there's just a few things that I just want to mention towards the end here. The first is that Jesus is unavoidable, right? He can't be ignored. Everybody has to respond to him. The only question is, how will people respond? And there are some wrong responses to Jesus, okay? We saw that some people are attracted to Jesus, they're interested in him, but the only question that they ever ask is, what can Jesus do for me? You know, how can Jesus benefit me and make my life better? You know, that's all that they care about. And so they don't embrace Jesus for who he really is. They just want Jesus for what he can do for them, you know? But Jesus isn't like a medicine dispenser or a bread factory or any of those things. He's the Lord, right? He's the Lord. That's who he is. And so if Jesus is the Lord, then the only thing that matters is what he wants, right? Because he's the Lord, not us, you know? And so if someone truly acknowledges who Jesus is, they will primarily be concerned with what he wants, not just with what they want, okay? And that doesn't mean you can't bring your needs to Jesus. You can. That's also biblical. I don't want to diminish that. We should bring our needs to him because he does care for us, right? But that's not all we do. You know, we actually want to follow him and to know his will and to honor him because we know that he is the Lord. And so sometimes this can be evident even in our own hearts, and we need to evaluate that, right? Because, for example, you know, think about your prayer life. You know, when do you normally pray? You know, and what do you normally pray about when you pray? You know, for most people, they usually pray when they're like in trouble, you know, and when they need something. And that's oftentimes the only time that they ever go to Jesus. And what did they pray about, right? It's usually what they need. Oh, help me with this situation. Help me with this sickness. You know, provide a new job or a new thing that I need, right? But our prayer life should be characterized by more than that. And so I think, you know, I want you guys to understand this, right? It doesn't mean that we're perfect, you know, where we all struggle, but there should be a growing love for Jesus that actually desires his glory, you know? And you pray for him to be glorified and for you to be conformed to his will. And you want other people to be conformed to his will. And you seek that as well. And that is an indication that you do acknowledge Jesus for who he is, right? Because you desire those things. And so that's one type of person. There's others, though, that acknowledge Jesus' identity and his authority, but they never ultimately submit to him, and they never trust in him for salvation. It's just intellectual, right? And that's obviously what the demons were like. They knew who Jesus was intellectually, but obviously they weren't saved. They didn't trust in him for salvation because they couldn't. You know, salvation wasn't available to them. But there are people like that as well that respond to Jesus in a similar way. So true believers will embrace Jesus as both Savior and Lord, right? Both of them. The multitudes view Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord, right? The demons view Jesus as Lord, but not as Savior, okay? Saving faith, a true believer will acknowledge both, that he is the Savior and the Lord. So we do trust in him as our Savior. Okay, we don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in our works. We trust Jesus for salvation. And we approach him the same way that the crowds did, but in a spiritual sense, right? They were desperate. They knew that Jesus was the only hope for physical healing. But we also know that Jesus is the only hope for spiritual healing, right? For salvation from our sins. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And if Jesus doesn't save us, then we're never going to be saved, right? There's no other hope, right? He's the only one that can save us from our sins. And so we cling to him for that. And then we also acknowledge him as Lord. He's worthy of our allegiance and our love, okay? It doesn't mean that we're not, that we're perfect or that we never sin or any of these things. But there's an acknowledgement of who he is and a desire to honor him, to love him, to please him more, okay? And so we don't trust in those things for our salvation. We don't trust in our own repentance, in our own faith, in these things. That's not the basis of our salvation. We trust in Jesus for our salvation. But we do desire that. We do desire those things in our lives. And the reason why is because we love Jesus, right? We love him for who he is. We love him because he loved us and because we're grateful for what he's done for us. But we also love him because he's worthy, right? Because he's worthy and he deserves our devotion. And so the next time, we're going to look at the solution to Jesus' growing fame. So Jesus actually had a strategy for addressing these challenges that his fame brought. And so we're going to look at that next time. So let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll have discussion time. Lord, I just want to thank you for just the opportunity to be able to look into your word, Lord. We just thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. Lord, we never would have figured this out on our own, Lord. We never would have just through our own intuition or our own understanding been able to figure out who you are, Lord, and what you're like. But we just thank you for your word that reveals to us who you are. And so I just pray that you would give us all a deeper faith in you and understanding, and help us all to take those things to heart, to truly apply them into our hearts, to trust in you only, to love you, to live for you as our Lord and Savior. And I just pray you will give us a good discussion time, Lord. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.